right, we'll kind of dive in here, maybe skip a little bit to kind of get us back on track, get to the main thing here. Well, let's read our text in Genesis chapter 25. As we come to the account of Jacob and Esau, and begin a new, really kind of a new section, leaving Abraham, and there'll be very little said about Isaac, and then most of it will be about Jacob, of course, and his 12 sons. So let's begin reading. Stand as we read in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. The word quiet is a little bit difficult to translate, but some have said that it really has more of an idea of being morally morally mature, and then he says Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now," and he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, of course, as I said, not much is going to be said of Isaac, because we're going to concentrate on Jacob and the 12 tribes. We were talking about how with Isaac being wed to Rebekah, and how the Holy Spirit, the servant, went and wooed her and brought her to Isaac. And so many biblical prophecies of Christ are types and shadows. You know, in other words, they're not prophecies where someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," but the way God works out these events, the everyday events that God works out in such a way that we see how future events will occur. In other words, as you read this, the account of getting Rebekah, it starts to remind you of something. Where have I seen this before? And you begin to see this is such a great picture of how the Holy Spirit brings us, the church, to Christ. And so truly in that way, the Old Testament is all about Jesus on many levels. And so Rebekah is brought to Isaac by an unnamed servant, by wooing her and giving her gifts and telling her about Isaac. And that is, of course, how the Holy Spirit, as we hear the gospel, we learn about our sin, we see that Christ is our only Savior, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to Him. So, as we get into our text here with Jacob and Esau, the first thing of interest is down here in verse 21, where Rebekah is barren, and Isaac prays the Lord because of that. And this is interesting because, after all, hasn't God confirmed the promises to Abraham and then to Isaac that he will give them a great nation? And so why is it that Rebekah is barren? And then not only that, but why would Isaac pray about it? Because he's already been told it's going to happen. You're going to have this great nation. So why pray? And sometimes that's the, certainly some of the accusations against those who believe in a sovereign God. People are saying, well, you know, what's the use of praying? If God has predetermined everything, then why pray? Well, it's a misunderstanding what prayer is. Prayer is not something in which we get God to do stuff. Prayer is us coming in line with Him, and it is a means by which God is glorified. He works as His people pray to do His will that He has already decided to, that He's already determined to do. And so it's a way in which we have a part in the work, but it is not something in which, God's plans and counsels hinge on whether we pray or not. And that's always, something we gotta keep in mind. So, why pray when it has been determined that Rebecca is going to have children at some point? And it's just a great example of Isaac living in the world that God has created and not using scripture to deny reality. In other words, if you say, well, why pray if it's all determined? You're using one doctrine to get you to do something that you should not do, that to disobey another part of scripture. And so we pray because we've been commanded to pray, because that is how God works through us. It's mysterious to some degree, but that is how it is. And so the story of Jacob and Esau, as it says here, is a story of two kinds of people. We'll see also between the two guys, two kinds of natures. One is a man who is ruled by his flesh with no thought of the future or his soul. The other is a man of tents ruled by the future of his soul. You know, Esau is ruled by what can satisfy the body. Jacob is looking further ahead. And what we see here is not just Jacob trying to get his father's inheritance from Esau, but I think what we'll see here, and we'll get in more to this in a couple of weeks, Jacob is, it's Jacob doing what Abraham did, knowing God's will and scheming to get it done, like Abraham did through Hagar. Well, Jacob is going to try to steal the birthright, because as we'll see here in a little while, he knows that that is through whom the Messiah is going to come, and it's been, and he knew the prophecy. So he's looking, even though it's a deceit and it's wrong the way he did it, yet he's doing this because he believes the promises of God. So the Bible teaches us also, and we'll get into this a little bit later on, that it's God who made these two to differ, to be who they are. So we'll notice as we continue through the history of Israel that their inheritance or birthright will typify our spiritual inheritance. The inheritance, which ultimately is the land of Canaan, is our promised land. There will be some parallels there as we go through it. But we'll see that they both, of course, are sinners when they come out of the womb, but God chooses to interfere with Jacob and make him a believer, where we'll see that he leaves Esau to himself. So it's a lesson, and one that is used in the New Testament by Paul, we'll get to in a moment, of the sovereignty of God, of how God elects in his salvation to save some. And few biblical doctrines have caused so much controversy than that of divine election, right? The truth that God, that his sovereign choice lies behind our salvation. The story is told of a church that got into a squabble over this very issue. And as the debate grew more heated, they separated so that the ones who believed in the sovereignty of God sat on one side, and those who were more Arminian sat on the other side. And one poor older man came in and really didn't know which side to sit on. And so he kind of wanders over to the predestination side, and someone asked him, well, who sent you here? And he replied, no one. I came of my own free will. And they said, well, we don't want you over here. So he goes over to the other side, and someone in the free will camp asked him why he came over there, and replied, well, I had no choice. I was forced to come over here. And they said, well, we don't want you over here. And that's sometimes how silly it gets, but it's what the Bible teaches that we want to be interested in, right? It doesn't matter about anything else other than what says the Word of God. And whether we understand it as well as we'd like to, whether it kind of rubs us wrong, that just tells us that we're still got some sin, remaining sin that needs to be dealt with. What does the Word of God say? But since the New Testament uses this passage in particular at the end to teach of election, then we want to accept it submissively. And we want to be, and I think that if we do that, we'll find it to be one of the dearest doctrines in the entire Bible. After all, if you remember when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory," the very first thing God says, "I will be merciful to whom I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." In other words, so you want to see my glory? It's in my sovereignty. I am God. I do as I please. And that's certainly one of the greatest aspects of who he is. So down in the verse 22 and 23, here Rebecca has this struggle. She wants to know what is going on here, and what the Lord says. Well, this struggle, the two children, there was a lot of activity there. She could feel it, obviously. And then Jacob, you know, had a hold of Esau's heel when they were born. And what God says is that you got two people inside you. You got two different, people that are going to go and serve the flesh, but then this other group are going to be this nation, of course, that my chosen Israel. And so he says, you're going to see, and we started this in Genesis. Remember, two peoples. You had Adam, then you had Cain and Abel, then you had Cain and Seth. You had this idea of the two groups of people going their own way. God calls Abraham out. And really, we've seen this from the beginning that God, you know, after man's sin, God has promised to send a Savior to save us from our sin, but not a whole lot has been going on until you get to Abraham. And then all of a sudden, God calls Abraham out. So what he's doing is he's beginning this work of redemption. And so he first separates his people out, through whom he will give a covenant in which Christ will come and will redeem us through the cross. And so he's beginning that work. But also, though, these two groups of people illustrate to us that there will be the saved and there will be the lost in the world, who will always be in conflict with one another. And so the Lord is kind of explaining some of these things to Rebecca and to us as we read it. So Esau was hairy, rough to touch, evidently, you know, reddish hair. So they call him hairy. Basically, you know, Esau means hairy. You know, so that was kind of his nickname or whatever. Jacob literally means heel catcher or supplanter. And Esau was a hunter. Jacob was more of a mama's boy. He stayed at home. He was a man. You know, he was good. It's not that he didn't do anything. He was very good, as we'll see, with keeping flocks and herds and all that. But he was more quiet and refined than Jacob. And because of that, Rebekah favored him. Isaac favored Esau, because Isaac enjoyed Esau's venison or the wild game that he hunted, and so they had favorites in this household, and that will cause a few problems, as we'll see later on. Now we think about, three things about Jacob that you kind of think about and the way he's dealt with in God's Word. And the first one is that that's where Israel got its name, right? Through Jacob. Say, well, Jacob, Israel, how does that work? Well, later on we'll see that when Jacob wrestles with God, that God changes his name to Israel, which means prince with God. He prevailed with God. He had power with God. And it is that second name that Jacob is given that is later transferred to the nation of Israel. And then, secondly, you think about Jacob, you think of a man who had passions like us. He was a deceiver. He was not perfect by any stretch. And yet, just like with Abraham, so with Jacob, they start out a little rough. And certainly Abraham had his problems, right? And Jacob's going to have his. But God gets them to a point where they have great faith. And so it's just good for us to remember that, we're Jacobs and God is working with us. He's not, we were talking about last night at the concert we went to. He mentioned that God is not trying to break us, right? He's trying to make us. When he does things to us, it's not to break us and to ruin us, but he's getting us to depend upon him. He's refining us. He's moving us along. in our sanctification so that we can love the Lord as we ought to. So that's certainly something we think about with Jacob. But then thirdly, and we'll spend some time on this here as we go, especially now, in the latter part of the lesson, he's a great example of God's sovereign choice in saving some and leaving others in their sin. And Jacob and Esau are used in Romans 9 for that very purpose, to teach us of this idea that of distinguishing grace of God. And Paul will bring this out there where he looks at Jacob and he says, now here it is a beautiful illustration. This is Paul talking. Jacob and Esau is a beautiful illustration by which God works through us, in us, by is distinguishing between people. He set his love on some, and he determined to save them while leaving others. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But you remember in Romans 9 where it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that's a confusing. A lot of people don't understand what's going on there, and I'm going to explain that in just a moment, but it is what it is. In other words, we don't sit there and say, well, I just can't accept the fact that God hates people. Well, his wrath abides on all of us. We're all born under his wrath. Does not God, as a just and holy God, must pour his wrath out on sinners? And so the bigger question is, why does God love anybody? Right? That's the thing, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But a lot of people have big problems with this doctrine of election. So they say, how could God hate Esau? But the bigger problem is, how could God love Jacob? See, as soon as we put ourselves first and we assume that we're not as bad as we really are, that our question is, well, how could God hate me? I'm so lovable. But the biblical view is that God shouldn't love any of us, but does, because God is love. It's amazing grace. If grace was merit, if God loved us because we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace, and it certainly wouldn't be amazing, right? So the big question, the proper question to ask is, how in the world could God love Jacob? He's a sinner, just like me. And so the question, how could God hate Esau, really shows that you don't understand the fall. You don't understand total depravity. You don't understand your sinfulness. And so as we said here in verse 28, Rebekah favors Jacob and Isaac favors Esau. Esau's kind of like the man's man. He's man's choice. And it kind of reminds us that God does not choose the way we do, and here's a perfect example. Esau is this rugged man who goes out and hunts. He fends for himself and all this kind of stuff. Jacob is that kind of mama's boy. And so there's just some things here that reveal to us that when God chooses, he does not choose based on what he sees in us, or he does not choose the way we would choose somebody. God chooses in such a way to glorify himself. So, first of all, God's choice in us usually runs against man's wisdom, or the way we would do it. If we were going to pick a man to be the father of a multitude of nations, as Abraham was, we would probably run a fertility test and see whether they could have children to start with. God chooses a barren couple who aren't going to have any kids unless he intervenes, right? Which he does, as we saw. We'd make sure that his son and his wife were fertile, but Isaac and Rebekah were not fertile either. But in God's sovereignty, you know, he chooses for the son's wife to be barren. His half-brother Ishmael didn't seem to have any problem. In the first part of the chapter, we find out that he also had 12 sons, much just like Jacob was going to have. So he didn't have any problem having this nation, a multitude, like God had promised he would. So why not choose Ishmael? And then Isaac here is only going to produce 2 sons after 20 years of pleading with God. The youngest You know, because we would have picked the oldest, probably would have picked Isaac. He just seemed to, Esau, he seems to be the one who's stronger and likely to survive and all that. But God chooses the mama's boy, the youngest, because God's wisdom runs counter to our wisdom and to the way we think. And we'll see some verses here in a moment that explain that. But if God chose those who were strong in themselves, they would boast in themselves, and God would be robbed of his glory. If God chose Ishmael, who could have children on their own, they would think, well, I'm contributing to this. Look at me. So God chooses those who can't do it, who can't fulfill the promise unless God strengthens them, unless he intervenes. If God chose those who first chose him, then we can brag about our intelligent choice. You know, I was talking to someone recently. I said, why do you think God's sovereign election is so important and all this kind of stuff? And I said, well, because, the election gives all the glory to God. If free will is true and God saves those who come to him, he's done everything he can and it's up to us to kind of, finish the process. We've got something to boast. And he got kind of upset. Oh, no, that wouldn't be right at all. Well, I'm sorry. But if God's sitting up there pleading for me to choose him to make that decision, then I've got a little bit to boast about. I've got something to say. I did my part. But what is 1 Corinthians 1:27? And this passage here in 1 Corinthians is one of the things that I remember confirmed in my mind the truth of the sovereignty of God in election. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Where do we read that the foolish and the strong chose God? Where the foolish and the weak chose God? No. First of all, why were they foolish and weak? Well, that's what God made them. You know, I didn't choose the way I would be born. I didn't choose to be born in a weak position or not to be particularly smart. Right? That's God's business too. And then he chooses from them. He chose what is low in verse 28 and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, there is no other option other than God chose to save some, and he chose for the most part those who we would not choose, who the world does not see as important for the express purpose so that he could get the glory. So any doctrine, any twisting of the process of salvation that leaves something for me to do, a decision for me to make, for me to okay God's work, to okay God's plan, is unbiblical. It's defeating to the glory of God. And that's just the way it is. So, God's choice in us runs contrary to man's wisdom, but also God's choice operates in the principles of grace and not merit. Which, again, it just supports this, what I've just said. Grace is a free gift, which is an oxymoron. If it's a gift, it's free, right? It operates, God gives us salvation. It's not something that says, okay, here it is, he dangles it in front of us, and if you'll just believe, you can have it. Well, no, we don't. The Bible says there's none that seeks God. There's none that doeth good. So if God's dangling in front of me, waiting for me to take it, I'm going to hell. But he gives it to us. He empowers it by the Holy Spirit. He brings us to himself. He gives us, as Ephesians 1, 2, 8, 9 says, faith is a gift. And really, and there, that the whole process of salvation that he's talking about is a gift of God, where he brings us into the fold. God doesn't operate on the merit system. The idea that God operates on grace and not merit is, man hates it because every other religion, other than Christianity, so every false religion, operates on merit. And there's something you've got to do, that a man's got to do, some sacrifice he's got to make or whatever. But Christianity, the true True religion is one in which God says, I've done all that you need, and here it is. And he gives it to us. It means we have responsibilities, but those responsibilities he enables us to do. So he gets all the glory. And so this is why the passage in Romans 9 is used so well by Paul to teach us these things. Turn over there if you would. It's good to see it. Again, this is one of those passages that nailed these things down. And there's, you know, after a while you begin to realize the Bible says what it says. And it's just good for me to understand it, to accept it. And once you know that God is in full control and his will alone is going to be done, it's life-changing. You can just go anywhere and do anything and know that, hey, it doesn't matter what happens, God's in control of this thing. I'm as safe as I can possibly be. And it's life-changing. And so Paul tells us here that Jacob doesn't deserve God's grace any more than Esau, but it is clear that God's grace is working in Jacob, because we see here that his desire is to have the birthright, even if he goes about it in a way that is not the best, a little unsavory. But as I kind of said before, I think that Jacob knew the prophecy and decides to help God a little bit. before we get to Romans 9, I'm going to get there, but I want to say something about, let's hold your place there if you can, but I'm going to go back to Genesis 25 because I'll show you the way these two are thinking. Down here in verse 29 of our text, Esau comes in from the field and he's exhausted. And he asked for some red stew because he was exhausted. Now that was okay. And Jacob, been a good brother, would have given him some. Because, you know, it's his brother and he was hungry. But Jacob uses this as a means to get at birthright. And so he kind of, and of course the thing is it's lame, because all Esau had to do is, well, I'll just make my own food, or I'll ask mama to get something to eat. You know, I'm sure something lit around the house he could have gotten to eat, right? I'm sure Esau knew how to cook. He knew how to cook the meat, the wild game. But he doesn't do that. And Esau's kind of like that worldling who lives for the next fix or pleasure, and do anything to have it, even if they have to sell their own souls. And so he says here in verse 30, down in verse 32, I am about to die, of what use is the birthright to me? And do you see how pathetic that is? He wasn't about to die, but he can only think, he's trained himself to only think of the here and now. He's such a great picture of the worldling. And yet, we should be able to see how we can easily fall into that trap sometimes. A Christian is to be moderate in all things, so that nothing holds such power over us that we cannot serve God, or that we would sin because we have no control over our appetites. And it would appear that Esau was not used to saying no to himself. He could have eaten a lot cheaper if he had just waited a few minutes, right? But Hebrews 12, and I'll talk a little bit more about this in a couple of weeks, but the writer of Hebrews explains what's wrong with Esau. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Well, how is Esau immoral, who sold his birthright for a single meal? For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And the idea there is, not that he tried to repent but couldn't repent. That wouldn't make any sense. He sought repentance from Isaac, his father, to change his mind, and Isaac couldn't do it. But what he's saying here is that Esau sold his connection to the Messiah. He said, this meal is more important than Jesus, than the Messiah, than my salvation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. It's an eternal mistake to live for the present alone and make no provision for eternity. It's to live like a beast, and then it's to die like a beast. And so that's why he had this nickname of Edom. It's later that his descendants, the nation there was called Edom, which means red. It was kind of like a slur. It's like, you know, red. Just think about what he did just for that, that one meal. It's foolish and silly to live for that which you cannot take. And so here, as we said in verse 32, we see his lack of control. And what I thought about that is, you see his overstatement. And this is something that we can do, right? He was not about to die. He was not starving to death. But we sometimes use terms like, I'm starving to death. And it's something that's, you know, sinful. I don't want to get too picky here. But don't we need to be careful about overstatement? You know, I think it's almost a slam against people who are starving. For us who have never been really hungry in our whole life, say, I'm starving to death. You know, just think about what's going on here. So, we say that, or this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Really? You know, we it's overstatement because we're not thinking biblically. We're not thinking about, you know, all that we have in Jesus Christ. We're only thinking about how my body's being affected right now. I hate him. I love that more than anything. You ever said that? Is that really, you love something more than anything? You know, what about Christ? So let's not use words and phrases that kind of sound like contrary to our profession. But that's what Esau does here. He says, I'm starving. I'm going to die if I don't eat this food right now. It was ridiculous. And he ends up basically condemning his soul to hell in a sense because he said no to the Messiah. So Christianity is not putting the flesh first, but putting God first. It's not being rash, not uncontrolled, overly emotional, to be unthinking. We're to bring every thought under captivity to Christ, right? And so notice in verse 34, once he gets his fix, once he satisfies his immediate appetite, what does he do? One of the saddest verses in all the Bible, right? Then Jacob gave Esau bread and little stew, and he ate and drank, rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Got his belly full, and it all was forgotten. Until later on, of course, when it all kind of comes home to roost. How animalistic, how ungodly, how sad as life is to say that. And we're Christians, but sometimes we can do this. We can think like this, we can act like this. So kind of one of the post notes to him in chapter 26 down in verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Well, what do you expect? He marries the wrong kind of women that grieve his parents because Esau's not living for the future. He's not living for Christ, not living to serve the Lord. He was not heathen in the sense that he was raised to know God by his believing parents, yet he walks away from it all. But the Bible says we are heirs if we continue to the end. And we certainly have more life than he did. We have the written word, gospel preaching, the ministry of the local church. We have more leisure time than any other age. But so many times we use it to dishonor the Lord. Instead of taking advantage of it and becoming stronger in the faith, we become stronger in things that just don't matter. One commentator said, I thought this was kind of convicting, men will spend more time shaving than on their souls, and women will more time putting on makeup than thinking about eternity. let's let that not be said of us, right? Well, I've been saying this about despising his birthright. What's the big deal? I've explained it, but let me try to get a little bit more detailed here. it was an honor to be born first in the in these days because you received a greater inheritance. But the people of God from Abraham on to be the firstborn or to be the one who the inheritance was transferred to, called a blessing, also meant that that was through whom the Messiah was going to come. So it was very important. I think that's why Jacob wanted this. He knew the prophecy probably that, because Rebekah knew it, and I'm sure Rebekah and Isaac told him. He knew that it was going to happen, but he schemes to get it. But there's some interesting things to see here. It wasn't just about receiving the greater inheritance and the greater wealth from the Father, but to be the one through whom your descendants, Christ, would come. So it was like a huge honor, right? Well, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we got a late start here, so just kind of bear with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, in the first couple of verses here, says the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, remember he slept with his father's concubine, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Thus Judah became strong among his brothers and chief, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, I'm going to save a little time and I won't go back to Genesis where Jacob is blessing the 12 sons. But what you see there, I think, is this birthright being split in two at that point. Reuben forfeited it. And so the inheritance part, the power, the wealth, went to Joseph. But Judah gets the blessing through the chief, the ruler, the Messiah will come through you. And it was split at that time. And so Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. He gets two tribes, actually three, turns out to be three tribes, where Judah is the one through whom the Messiah comes. And so, you know, I'm not just making all this up, pulling it out of air. Esau despised his birthright. He knew what he was doing for that one meal. Well, you know, I had to run home and get my notes and got a late start, and I just cannot rush through Romans 9. So I'm gonna save this, and we'll squeeze it in somehow next week, even if we got to kind of push these back till we get caught up, because it's just so good and it's so important, and we want to make sure that we understand the sovereignty of God, our place before Him, because we want to be able to worship God in all His glory. And if we have a weak God, we'll have weak worship. And if we have weak God, we have weak faith. So I don't want that. So we're going to stop here, and Lord willing, I'll remember my notes next week, and we'll make that same mistake, and we'll go from there. Any questions, though, before we close? Yeah, Rick. There's a bit of speculation, I understand that. But the thing is that Rebecca and Isaac both knew, it's recorded, God told them, they understood this. So, and Rebecca, and it might be one reason why Rebecca's favorite was Jacob, because Rebecca knew that Jacob was the favored one. He was the one through, that God was going to use. And it's maybe why she helps him, because she helps Jacob scheme to do what we'll get to in a couple of weeks. So that's why I think that, you know, they understood these things, because the prophecy, the promises of the coming Messiah and the great nations, you know, Jacob and Esau had been taught that, just like Isaac had been taught by Abraham. That was a huge part of the Jewish life. So I have to assume that they understood to some degree what was going on here. And even if Esau really didn't understand all that, he still gave up. He knew he was giving up something very important for this one quick piece of meal, right? You know, so I think the application still applies, but, all right. Anything else? Yeah.
It's a simple thing, but on the screen, on your outline, talking about Jacob, he said, in salvation, he said, it's an example of God's sovereign choice in saving some, and you didn't continue in, say, and not saving others, mm-hmm. you said, and leaving others in their sin.
Yeah.
And I think it's critical that people struggle with God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. Is as you said, we are all deserve, should receive God's wrath.
Right.
And it's not that we chose some, and yes, and some we chose not, and some get to love them.
Yeah, and I think it's an important thing. And really, I was going to explain that because what we're going to do in Romans 9 is explain what it means. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and we, because of our understanding of the word hate, we can jump to all kinds of conclusions. But there's a, and I'll give you a hint though, right at the very last verse there of chapter 25, Esau says, thus Esau despised his birthright. An interesting word that is used for hatred. He loved less. He despised. And that's what we're going to see, that when God, he loved Jacob, but he loved Esau less in the sense that he despised him. He just left him alone, and he chooses to work with Jacob. So it's not this, I hate you, because, you know, again, we think of it maybe in English terms, but this is what's going on here. And it's just some neat ways how the Bible brings that out, but we'll get into that next week. Yeah, very good. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day. May we love you as we ought because you first loved us. Because, Lord, you came along and you snatched us out of the fiery pit. And without you, we would be lost. And that you secured us and brought us to yourself by your strong arm. And may we be quick to give you all the praise and glory for all that we do, for all that we are. And we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand and receive the message to follow. We just thank you for the opportunity to be with one another today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.